We're going to look this morning at a famous verse from Philippians. This is Philippians 4:13, and it's contained in the passage I will read to you right now. Philippians 4:10-14, found on page 1250 in your pew Bibles. Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And may God bless this reading to us as we consider it this morning. At my church in Philadelphia, I'm doing a short series on famous Bible verses. And this is one of them. And you may have seen the 13th verse that we read, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, written in various places. And it's good that people around us in our culture know a little bit of Scripture, indeed. And one of the assignments that I have for you, and I want to hear from you about this after the service this morning, what Scripture do you see commonly around you, perhaps written on the wall, or shown at sports games? Several came to me. This verse, Philippians 4:13, also John 3:16. There was a time when I was teaching and I brought a group of kids to the Whosoever Gospel Mission in Philadelphia. It's a little like the Union Gospel Mission here in Seattle. And I asked the kids who are with me, so what does this mean, Whosoever Gospel Mission? Well, they weren't able to put together John 3:16 with the title of that particular mission. So I got to explain it. What other verses? Perhaps there's judge not lest ye be judged. Okay, you've probably heard that one. But here's a request for you. Which do you hear most often? And I'm curious whether your list is the same as the list in Philadelphia. I suspect that it is. We actually do live in an empire, as much as we don't want to admit it. But this United States that we live in is actually a very large country in which ideas travel very quickly. And I would suspect you're going to tell me the same verses that I would hear in Philadelphia commonly. Now, why does this matter? Well, it matters because we need to get certain things right. And it also matters because I was given a challenge in seminary, which I'm also going to give to you. Here's the challenge. The challenge was, can you find Christ written in every single verse that is in the Bible? Now, they may have used a more fancy word like pericope or something, but the idea is the same. Can you find Christ wherever you look in the Bible? And I have to admit, when I heard that, I was immediately skeptical because that's who I am. I'm a skeptic. And I say, oh, well, let's try to find a counterexample of that. I have yet to find that counterexample. I have yet to find a verse that does not speak of Christ. So wherever there is a scripture passage used, you can use it to speak of Christ. That's why this matters. And yet, I will also tell you today, so many of these verses that you hear commonly out in the world are misused and not understood correctly. So I'm going to speak this morning about what Paul actually meant in Philippians 4:13. And I think you'll agree that it gives it a far deeper meaning than you ordinarily find. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I'm curious whether your experience is like mine. Have you also seen this verse used in popular culture? I've seen it in a few places. I've seen it in wall art. And when I looked it up on Amazon, there it was, under the category Empowerment and Inspirational Wall Art. I've seen it on a weightlifting motivational poster. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I've seen it in basketball. Stephen Curry likes to use this verse. I've heard it from no less a source than Creflo Dollar. Now, you may know Creflo Dollar as the evangelist on television who told his followers that he needed $62 million to buy himself a jet. Mind you, it's all for Christ. I have seen this verse, in other words, used to promote a false gospel of prosperity. Now, my guess is in a rich city like Seattle, the prosperity gospel is alive and well. I know it is in Philadelphia. If you turn on the radio, that's the gospel that you hear oftentimes. The other places you don't. Other places the gospel is proclaimed faithfully. But here is the prosperity gospel. God wants you to be rich and have a Mercedes. It has its attractions. I agree, money is very useful stuff. But is that anything compared to the gospel that Jesus has given us? With eternal, eternal sorts of possibilities. So what is this verse? Well, the world would tell you this is a verse to be recited by positively thinking winners, not by losers. So here we turn to Paul. And I think this is possible to deflate with a single sentence. This verse was written by a poor man and by a prison inmate. This paragraph, you see, was not written by a winner in the world's terms. It is a very carefully worded thank you note from a poor, needy man in prison. Philippians is the book that tells you how to rejoice. It was written from prison. Think about that. Again, I say to you, rejoice from a prison cell. The key word, in fact, for the entire book of Philippians is rejoice. And Paul here is rejoicing for gifts given to him by the Philippian church. He is being supported in prison. Now, in those days, you didn't get three squares if you went to prison. People had to bring it to you. And if you didn't have friends from the outside who were at least willing to support you a little bit, you probably didn't survive. Paul's imprisonment was probably not as bad as it could have been. He was probably under something we would call house arrest. But nonetheless, he was not going out and making money the ordinary way by making tents in his case. He was to be only in one place, and he could not move from it, and he could not support himself, so other people had to support him. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a condition of need like that. Many of us haven't. But when you are, you know what a humbling experience it is to be reliant on the help of others. Is this an empowering experience according to the world? I don't think it is, as the world says. Paul writes from prison, "Thank you for the gifts you have given to me." And maybe a standard thank you note, as we know it, might say something like, "Thank you for your donation of 4 denarii to the Defend Paul Fund," or something like that. We don't see that here. It's a little more subtle. And in fact, there's no word for gift anywhere in this passage. But the receipt of the gift was not in doubt. It was delivered by a man named Epaphroditus. The church in Philippi knows that Paul received it because they sent an emissary personally to give this gift to Paul to make sure that he was supported in a time of great need. So what is Paul thanking them for? It's a very interesting way of thanking somebody. He rejoices that the care of the Philippian church has flourished again. That's how I read the first part of this, which in your translation is, "You have revived your concern for me." Dig a little deeper into that. "Your care for me has flourished once again." I knew your care before. I know your care now. And now it is flourishing, in fact. It is growing. It was personally delivered. And so the care that was there was not merely the care of receiving money. It was the care of encouragement from a brother in Christ. Epaphroditus comes, you know that Paul's day got brighter. There's an interesting word here, this word to flourish, which is translated revived here. The Septuagint uses the same word in Psalm 72, "May people flourish in the cities." In Psalm 90, "The grass flourishes and grows." It refers to plants beginning again in the springtime, trees and grass being reborn after they've been asleep for the winter. With the gift he receives, Paul sees clearly that the Philippians are continuing to blossom in their faith as they give gifts to him. There are blossoms, there will be fruit. And I'll tell you from experience, a teacher has no greater joy than to see his pupils excel. I like nothing more than hearing from the small number of students who get back to me and when they tell me what they're doing. It is a very encouraging thing. And so this word of thanks from Paul is full of promise and encouragement. And he writes from prison. And secondly, Paul turns to the question of need. Paul says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." A person in the desert who receives water responds with overflowing thanks. And Paul's money situation is likely not strong. He can't work. The walls are around him. He relies, in fact, on charity for his money. But he takes pains to talk about how his need hasn't influenced his rejoicing. And that's very interesting. His contentment with life, you see, is independent of the amount of money in the bank account or the amount of influence that he has with other people around him or with the abundance of food. All these things do not impact his rejoicing. So is he a guy who is simply saying, "Nope, I'm good. I don't need your money"? Not at all. He does need the money. Paul needs these things. He accepts the gift. He accepts the money that is sent to him. However, when he writes for his thankfulness, he has a much deeper point than a mere human need or mere sustenance of needs. He is saying that his joy springs from knowing people who are likewise concerned with following Christ. And here's an important point, need versus contentment. We need things. God has put us in this world with needs for food, for water, for shelter, for friendship, for work, for money, all these things we need. And yet so few people are content when they receive these things. Have you noticed that? You can have everything you need and still not be content. And Paul says, "I have learned the secret of being content." Well, part of the secret of being content is simply being content and not wanting more and more and more. Paul is content. This verse in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," is often quoted by health and wealth, prosperity gospel preachers. But it means the very opposite of what they think it means. It won't help you get healthy. It won't help you lift more weights. It won't help you get richer. But it will help you do something far more powerful and needful in the world. It will help you be content in whatever situation God has put in front of you, whether that situation is suffering or plenty. And there are temptations in both cases, aren't there? So what makes a man content? Paul says he's learned a secret. And if we learn this secret too, we've learned something very powerful. I want contentment. I don't know about you. Paul is content with poverty. He is content when rich. He is content when free. He is content when imprisoned. Could you say the same thing? This seems like a very difficult thing, doesn't it? Poverty. Poverty is difficult. Friends who love you when you are poor are your friends indeed. Paul was poor in this case. He was dependent on others. And he was content. Some have argued that poverty is necessary for faith. For some people it is. And in fact, if Christ has asked you to give up your wealth for the sake of his gospel, this is what you need to do. For Francis of Assisi, this was necessary for his life. But poverty itself is not a path to contentment, nor is it a path to spirituality. What is then? Only the Spirit of Christ brings contentment. So perhaps there is abounding. Has Paul abounded before? Yes. Paul, at one point in his life, had money. He had influence. And money and influence would solve many of Paul's problems, wouldn't they? So if a guy is in prison and poor, why not just let him out of prison and give him money? Wouldn't that bring the solution? Well, it certainly can. I'll tell you what, money certainly can solve a lot of problems. It can buy a house. It can buy a lawyer. It can buy food. All these things are things that Paul might need. In fact, money is powerful enough that you can even buy better health and better schools and better assistance for the annoyances of life. Being rich really is a marvelous thing. Maybe that's where our contentment should come from. But does it lead to greater contentment? Well, let's look at a little experiment that's been going on for the last 40 years in this country on that exact question. There is this little experiment that those who are in charge of us have decreed that we should have the lottery. Now, the lottery is a way of redistributing money in a random way. You take a little ticket, and perhaps the right numbers come up, and you present it to the state, and they will give you a check for some number of dollars. So what's the result? Do you find that people who are granted an enormous amount of money are also granted an enormous amount of contentment? You don't have to dig too deep to find that the answer is most certainly not. In fact, it is, according to one study that I read, more than half of lottery winners are actually bankrupt within 5 years. They've gotten to a position where they're worse than they were before. And the studies of contentment among them are dismal. It changes your life, but it doesn't buy contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The phrase that gets printed on coffee cups and inspirational posters, supposedly about triumph, success, and goals, is actually about learning that Christ wants us to be his servant. What if instead of success and accomplishment of goals and triumph, God gives us defeat, failure, death? Can we rejoice in these things? What is the hardest thing that human beings are up against? The greatest enemy that we have is death. Paul makes a claim that is bigger than any of the success hucksters that you will ever hear. He is saying that he can endure riches, poverty, and everything in between because of Christ's strength. People do a lot for riches, but it doesn't bring contentment. And death. Which of us will escape death? The only sure thing in this life is that you will make it out of it in a pine box. And God has given a time for each one of us that we do not know when we will in fact face that. So who is greater than death? I know of only one in all of history who is greater than death itself. And that is the one who is raised from the dead. Christ himself. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes elsewhere to a different church. He says, "My grace, Christ's grace, is sufficient for you. For Christ's power is made perfect in weakness." And what could be more weak than a servant, a peasant, who dies as a criminal on the cross, where people mock him, saying, "Surely, if he is the Son of God, he will cause himself to come down from that cross." And yet it did not happen. He chose to die in the service of God the Father. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness," says Paul, so that the power of Christ may rest upon you. The power of Christ, which appeared to the world to be weakness. Here is a man mocked as the King of the Jews. Take yourself down from that cross. And yet he chose to die weak before us. What a strange religion we have, in fact. I am not telling you to go out and conquer mountains. I am telling you, in fact, to find contentment in following and giving your life to God, to Christ who is fully God, and then humbled himself and became fully man, and then died as the most hated type of person, a criminal. And then he did what none have ever done. He came back from the dead. He was raised from the dead. Paul's boast in this passage, if it is a boast, because it's a strange boast, he boasts of weakness. He boasts of being the very opposite of strong. His boast is that he can live with nothing, he can live with plenty, because both nothing and plenty are so small compared to Christ. Christ himself lived with everything and with nothing. Can you imagine being king of the universe? He is the one who brought this world into existence. Every kingdom that has ever been or will ever be is Christ's own. And then he became a man. And then more than becoming a man, he became a man who was a criminal, executed because he chose to be. Jesus traveled through the world, and as he did, this travel brought him in contact with the rich, the poor, and with everyone in between. He himself was amazingly rich, amazingly poor. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. A humble situation for the King of the universe. I can do all things through Christ. Now let's insert a little parenthesis here. Christ, that all-powerful God who died a humiliating death, who strengthens me. I hope that as you get to know Jesus, you too will learn the secret of contentment, which is not much of a secret after all. Not many of the wisest things in the world are actually secrets after all, and this is one of the most public secrets that's ever been told. The secret of contentment. Paul doesn't find this secret of contentment inside himself. He doesn't read it in a book. He doesn't find it in the self-help section in the bookstore. He doesn't meditate to find it. Instead, he finds the secret in the union that is between Christ and Christ's people. Do you realize that you can go to almost any city in this world and find followers of Christ? That's how not secret this particular secret is. Do you boast in yourself? Do you boast in your money? Sacrifice it all on the altar of Christ. Seek above all else the kingdom of God. Seek union with him. Seek union with every believer who calls in the name of Christ. You know, one of the best ways to tell whether you are following Christ, do you know and love the people around you who Christ has called? That's one of the hardest things, isn't it? To get to know the people that are around you and to serve them and to be with them and form a community with them that is deeper than just appearing at church every Sunday. Follow Christ. There are no secrets in this Christian faith, but there is contentment. Are you afraid to lose for Christ? Are you afraid to win for Christ? In some ways, that can be more terrifying. But as a brother once said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. We talk a lot about gospel, and gospel is good news for people who know that they are eternal losers without God. But blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And so in closing, I have some assignments for you. I'm going to give you some homework. The first two assignments are a little more trivial. The third assignment is eternal. So my first assignment, I want to know from you which verses you hear from your friends or from secular sources that are verses taken out of the Bible that have become popular. I have my own list. I'm wondering if your list is the same. My second assignment, I want you to figure out how these verses that you hear can be used to tell about Jesus. There is not a single verse in this Bible which cannot be used in some way to tell the story of Jesus in the gospel. Figure it out. How are these verses that you see commonly used, how are they, in fact, tellers of the gospel? With John 3:16, this one's easy. Just keep reading. 17, 18, 19, all these verses are wonderful. And they unveil the gospel as you read them. But don't stop at verse 16. And then the third assignment. I might actually give you an extra credit assignment for number two, by the way. My seminary question. Here's the extra credit. Can you find a verse in the Bible that does not speak about Christ? I think it's an interesting challenge. And I think you'll find, as I did, that this is an impossible challenge. But now on to number three, and this is the most important homework assignment for you. How can you find the contentment that Paul found? And the answer is so easy and yet so hard that it's going to take you a whole lifetime of education from God to figure it out. And the answer I'm going to give in a very short form, by finding Jesus. Maybe you want to recommit your life to Jesus, having known him your entire life, and you say, I am going to follow God and recommit myself from this moment on. There may be some here who have never committed their lives to Christ, who have never found what this contentment means. Augustine famously wrote that our hearts wander until they find rest in God. And that is certainly the message that Paul gives us. Now is the time to make this commitment. Now is the time to find that contentment before God through Christ himself, who humbled himself on the cross that we might, in fact, know eternal life. And that is the promise. That is why contentment is not just for now, as the prosperity gospel would have it, but is forever.